If you want to turn then in your bulletins to Psalm 28 or in your Bibles, as we read this Psalm of David, beginning there in verse 1. Of David, to you, O Lord, I call. My rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your most holy sanctuary. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the works of his hands, he will tear them down and build them up no more. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. O save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us tonight as we take a look at this Psalm of David, that you would allow us to understand what caused David to write this, his thoughts and feelings as he reflected upon his circumstances and his faith in you. We pray, Lord, that we would be prompted by his writings to also put our faith more and more in you and in your work of justice. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. What do you do when you're falsely accused? What do you do when the highest authority in the land says you're guilty? Or what do you do when you are the highest authority in the land, you're the king, and you've been found guilty in the court of public opinion? Well, history is full of those who've been wrongly convicted for something that they didn't do. We all remember Richard Jewell, who was the hero turned villain turned hero of the Olympic bombing in Atlanta in 1996. There's also Dr. Sam Shepard, who was convicted of murdering his wife despite claiming that a man in a white shirt was the perpetrator. His life became the basis, most likely, for the TV show The Fugitive, or the movie, if you saw that more recently. There was John Davies Jr. He was an expert on Chinese relations, who during the Chinese Civil War was fired for suggesting that Mao Zedong was going to win the war, which he did. Galileo was nearly excommunicated for claiming that heavier objects do not fall faster than lighter ones, and they don't. In all of these instances, the person who was accused was right, and yet they were condemned as guilty. And there was no one left to appeal to. There was no one to make their case. There was no one that they could turn to for justice. So what do you do when you need justice? What do you do when there isn't justice? Who do you turn to if you're falsely accused? Who vindicates you? Well, that's the question that Psalm 28 really is wrestling with here. It's a psalm that ostensibly is written by David, but certainly a psalm written by someone who's concerned about false accusations. This psalm is really a cry of vindication to the only wise judge, the one who's over all, the one who's the final appeal, the Lord Almighty himself. And the psalm has a distinct structure. In fact, it's such a distinct structure that one scholar suggested that the psalm may have been used in worship services. You see there in verses 1 through 4, the psalmist cries out for vindication. And then verse 5 seems to be an answer that's a promise that justice will indeed be served. So then verses 6 through 7 are two verses of thanksgiving then for that promise of justice. And then verses 8 through 9 finish with an epilogue, kind of a prayer for God's future presence and justice. What I'd like to do this evening is simply look at David's request here for justice in this psalm. But then more importantly, I want to look at the reality of God's justice as God answers David's prayer. A justice and a promise for justice that gives us confidence when, like David, we find ourselves falsely accused. So let's begin then with the request for God's justice in verses 1 through 4. You can see there in verse 1 that David calls to the Lord using God's covenantal name, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh here in our Bibles. And David says this is a call for help, he says there in verse 2, which is really putting it mildly. As we saw a few weeks ago in Psalm chapter 30, David is helpless here. He's completely out of options. There is no one else to turn to, no one to appeal to for justice at this point, which is a pretty severe situation if you're the king and there is no one else. You're the final justice, and yet there's no one else to turn to. Here David is. He's the law in the land. He's the anointed one of God. He's the adopted son of God, according to 2 Samuel 7. And yet David finds himself in a position of vulnerability, where David is being accused of doing something wrong, of being evil and wicked. Something, though, that he claims he didn't do. And we aren't told specifically what the circumstances are, but it appears pretty serious. Because David says there in verse 1 that if God does not answer him, if God is silent and is not that final person to appeal to, then David is going to be like those who go down to the pit. Death seems to be a probable outcome in this scenario. Maybe it's a military coup. Maybe it's the popular opinion of people that David has done something wrong. Maybe David fears losing the kingship like Saul did. There's a few scenarios that might fit. Joab, if you remember, killed Abner, the commander of Saul's defeated army, even though Abner had come and met with David and David had promised himself safe passage. There in 2 Samuel 3, David swore to all involved that he didn't know what Joab had intended when Joab went out and got Abner and killed him in cold blood. There's also the execution of Absalom by Joab. In fact, there really seems to be a common theme here. Anything that seemed to involve Joab seemed to go badly at some point, reflect badly upon David. You know, here's Joab. He's the head of David's army. He's David's muscle. And whenever Joab does something that he wasn't supposed to do, David just kind of holds his hands up and says, "Well, I didn't know." We've had our own situations in the last couple of years where politicians have said, "Oh, I didn't know." You know, we had the traffic incidents with lane closures on the George Washington Bridge that affected Chris Christie out in New Jersey. There were questions about the IRS and why they were targeting nonprofits, and our leaders said, "I don't know." And maybe they didn't know. But did we believe them? You can kind of understand then when David says, "Oh, I didn't know that Joab was going to kill Abner. I didn't know that Joab was going to kill Absalom. I didn't know that Joab was going to do that." That popular opinion said, "Yeah, right, David. Sure, you didn't know, except for the death of Uriah the Hittite, that he knew about. But everything else," says David, "I didn't know about that stuff. I'm innocent." And again, we don't know the specifics of what leads David to feel like he's being falsely accused, but it doesn't take much of an imagination to realize that in the court of public opinion, how quickly David could go from being the loved, exalted king to all of a sudden feeling like he's losing a grip on his kingdom. And even worse, how he's losing a grip on his life. He's being accused for something that he didn't do. And he says there in verse 3 that it's not just that he's being accused of something he didn't do, he's being grouped in with those who did do something wrong. He feels like he's going to be dragged off with the wicked, the workers of evil. That they did something wrong, and that either by association or some scholars even suggested that he had some sort of covenant or agreement with those people, that something happened that has unfairly grouped him in with those who actually did evil. And here he is just an innocent bystander, and yet he's being accused along with them. And David seems to think that since people don't believe that he's actually innocent, that he's actually going to go down to the grave, the pit, with no one to rescue him, because justice is going to be poured out, but it won't be justice in David's case, it'll be injustice, because he didn't do anything wrong. And maybe as David writes this, he's in the midst of what he feels like is God's judgment. Maybe he feels that God is pouring out his justice and judgment upon those who have done wrong. And David fears potentially that God is judging him unfairly. He hears the murmurings of his enemies. He feels helpless to change anyone's opinion. He begins to wonder if he's going to suffer the same fate as these evil men. God's judging the wicked and he's just being lumped in with them. Those there in verse 3 who appear to be righteous, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. David says this is a great twisting of justice. Those who appear righteous are actually the evil ones, and David, who he feels has been unfairly characterized as evil, is actually the righteous one. And yet they're all seemingly going to the same end. So what does David do? What's he do since he's being falsely accused? What is the only thing he can do? He presents his case before God. He says there in verse 2, "I lift up my hands towards your most holy place." David asks in another psalm, "Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can ascend that temple mount? He who has clean hands." It's almost as though David is lifting his hands, both as a sign of desperation, but also like not just a child reaching out for a parent, but in confidence that his hands are innocent, that he has clean hands in this. It's as though he's saying to God, save me, but also, God, see, I didn't do anything wrong. My hands are innocent of blood. Which might catch us a little off guard for a second. David claims he's innocent. I mean, how can this possibly be? This was a man who murdered, a man who was prideful, a man who was a lousy father among a whole host of other sins. He was a man of blood. And so how can David hold out hands to the temple and say, I'm innocent? And not only that, isn't it crazy at any time to ask God for justice and to claim that we're righteous before God? I mean, does David really want justice? God, in your justice, judge me. Seems not the brightest of things to ask God for, and yet that's what David's doing. He's saying, I want you to judge me. I think many times we think of God almost like we think of our earthly parents. A child comes to their parent and says, he hit me, and the first question that we ask back is, yeah, but what did you do first? We just assume that if something is happening at some point, you did something along the line. And we often fear that question from God, that if we go to God and cry for justice, that he's going to then point out our sin, even as we declare our innocence. And David would, of course, be the first to admit his sinfulness, his lack of righteousness. We looked at Psalm 32 several weeks ago, a beautiful psalm of confession and a request for forgiveness. But at the same time, while we find sin in almost every circumstance of our lives, should we not at some point expect a transformation of our hearts as the gospel works in us, the work of the Holy Spirit, that we would actually at some time do something good that's not sinful? You know, Jesus said that we should do and obey his teachings. James said we should not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And so isn't there that gospel hope that in verse 3 we are not always in that group of people that's doing what's wicked? That at some point we are actually doing something good where we can claim at least for a moment, God, by your grace, I didn't do this. If we're guilty, on the one hand, we can turn to Psalm 32 and confession, but on the other hand, we would hope that there are times when we didn't do something wrong. And if we're falsely accused, then Psalm 28 here is the place to turn. And sometimes injustice happens. Maybe something's stolen and you're blamed unfairly. Maybe you're even blamed by the person who actually took it. And when they come to you and they say, did you take it? The response is not to say, well, let me tell you how depraved of a sinner I am. Even though that may be true. The correct answer would be to say, by God's grace, no, I didn't take it. This psalm actually assumes that we're innocent, that we didn't do what is being accused here, just as David was innocent. Whatever the circumstances, here, in this particular circumstance, he did not do it. He wasn't the guilty party. And David doesn't just shrug his shoulders and say, well, I do other bad things, I guess I deserve this, as though he's some Christian whipping boy and he's allowed to get beat up on. No, David presents his innocence before the Lord, his rock, his ultimate judge. He says, O Lord, to you I call. Don't let me be judged along with the wicked. He says in confidence to God, God, in this particular circumstance, I know I'm innocent. And I want your justice. I'm not afraid of you to judge me because I know that I didn't do anything wrong. Don't let me be swept away with the wicked. Instead, he says, repay the wicked. Give them what they deserve. But the implication here is also, don't give me what I don't deserve. Don't give me that justice. I don't deserve that. I didn't do anything wrong. Instead, give me justice, not injustice. Judge the wicked. Judge me correctly. I'm innocent in this situation, and I don't want to be grouped with the wicked and judged with those who are guilty. And so David says to God, in your justice, please respond appropriately. Please declare me innocent, because I have no one else to turn to. And in the second half of the psalm, verses 5 through 9, we see the reality then of God's justice as he does respond to David's request. He responds there in verse 5, declaring that the work of those evil people will be torn down. They'll be built up no more. Those who show no regard for the works of the Lord, they're going to be punished. Justice will be served, which leads then to David praising and thanking God in verses 6 through 7. God has heard and God will act. Which all seems well and good. We're glad that David got the justice that he's looking for. But what about us? What about our lives? Where is the downfall of the wicked in our day that's spoken of there in verse 5? Where is their downfall? Where is their punishment? Many times we just don't see it. A good friend of mine was fired in the late 90s as the vice president of his company because he was pro-life. He was called into the office. They asked him, they said, are you pro-life? He said, yes. They said, if you were asked by your secretary if you were pro-life, would you say yes? He said, absolutely. They said, fine, you're fired. I'm sure he prayed for vindication and justice. And while he got another job, there hasn't really been a downfall at his previous company. To the best of my knowledge, they didn't suddenly go bankrupt. They're still in business. Their warehouses didn't explode. They still offer the same products that they did. There doesn't seem to have been any downfall of the wicked in that case. And when we look around us, we see all sorts of injustice going on in our world, where the wicked prosper and justice seems like it's far to be found. I know of a man who was falsely accused of assault, and it pestered him and bothered him even though he was innocent until the day he died. And we have many circumstances of that in history. I was reading just a couple weeks ago about Charles McVeigh. He was the captain of the USS Indianapolis. It was sunk by a Japanese submarine during World War II. It was one of the ships that was carrying the parts that would eventually go into the atomic bomb. The ship was carrying nearly 1,200 men, but only 317 of them would survive. They've made lots of movies about it. After it sunk, all the men were basically floating in the water for days on end. And after the rescue, Captain McVeigh was actually court-martialed. The authorities said it was his fault that the ship had been sunk. Ironically, they captured the submarine commander of the Japanese submarine. They actually had him testify during the court-martialing in the captain's defense, because this Japanese commander stood up and said, it's my fault the ship sank. I shot a torpedo at it. And yet, they needed a scapegoat, and so they still blamed the captain of the Indianapolis. They found him guilty. He was the only captain in World War II to be court-martialed for having a ship sunk. And you wonder, where was the justice? He died at the age of 70 in 1968. He still would occasionally receive cards at Christmas time from the parents of deceased sailors that stated the holidays would have been a whole lot happier if Captain McVeigh hadn't killed their children. He lived with the guilt and the shame of having been accused of something that he didn't feel that he did. Where was the justice for him? We might claim that it came in 2001 when President Bill Clinton exonerated him, but he'd already been dead for 33 years at that point. Where was his justice? We've seen the situations with Planned Parenthood over the last few months, and we still don't see any justice. We've seen the leaders of our country really turn a blind eye to what's been going on, and in worst cases, they actually seek to prosecute those who brought it to their attention, or punish those leaders who do act appropriately and justly. We're praying for justice, but we don't see it. Where's the downfall of the wicked? Where's the justice that David talks about here? Where is the Lord tearing them down? Where's the vindication, the help that we ask for? David saw the Lord respond, so why haven't we? Where's our justice? You know, we might on the one hand try to say that this psalm is written in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and that David's call for a physical deliverance is under a covenant where God promised such physical deliverance from one's enemies, promises that are not repeated to us in the New Testament. But even this answer leaves the question unsatisfactorily resolved, because the deliverance that David is praising God for is not universally experienced by those in the Old Testament. Salvation is mentioned there in verse 8 for the Lord's anointed, but the prophets in the Old Testament were anointed, most of whom were killed. Where was their justice under the Old Covenant? They were righteous people, they did the will of God, but they were tortured, they were imprisoned, and they were executed. So where was their justice, even in the Old Testament? They certainly kept the covenant more than anyone else in their day, but they didn't receive the expected justice. So why is David singled out here? Why is he receiving what the rest of us wish that we could have, but when we look around our world around us, we don't see? Well, I think part of it is, if we look closer at how God responds in this psalm, we need to ask ourselves, does David really receive the justice that we presume that he received? David says in verse 7, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts. I am helped." Which makes it sound like it's past tense. But if you look at verse 5 actually makes it seem like the justice is still to come. "Because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the works of his hands, he will tear them down and build them up no more." There really is no indication in this psalm that any of the justice that David is praying for has actually been poured out already. It seems like it's still in the future. We're so quick to assume that in the Old Testament, when David says justice has been done, that he means right now, justice has been done. But it appears here that God has responded to David simply by telling David, David, justice will be done at some point in the future. In other words, David, you won't be swept away with the evil, as you prayed there in verse 3. The wicked will someday be repaid for their deeds and receive the punishment that they deserved. The righteous will be spared. The wicked will be punished according to the rules of justice. But it hasn't happened yet. And really, if you consider all the things that David says here, his focus really seems to be on the future. And not just the immediate future, eternity future. You can see it there in verses 8 and 9. The Lord is the strength of his people, the salvation for the anointed one, saving his people, blessing his inheritance forever, being their shepherd, carrying them forever. These words, people, inheritance, and so on, they're all statements of faith in God's covenant blessings upon Israel. But David adds that word, forever. He's not just thinking in a temporal time. He's not just thinking of God's immediate blessings there. David seems to be thinking in terms of eternity when he mentions salvation. He seems to be thinking of forever when he speaks of the wicked being torn down. He seems to be considering eternity when he talks about God's inheritance in Israel. David isn't just reflecting upon justice now, but justice into eternity. When the righteous go to everlasting life and the wicked to everlasting judgment. Even what Jesus talked about in John 5, which we read a little earlier. This, says David, is true justice in eternity, when they will be forever divided. Which, I'll be honest, causes me to groan a little bit. Oh, come on, David. That's not the justice we're looking for. We want justice now. We want to see the wicked suffer now. We want immediate retribution now, not later. Now I want to see the wicked humiliated. I want to see those who messed with me and falsely accused me and persecuted me and opposed me, I want to see them receive back on their heads everything they did to me and worse now. Now I want justice. Don't tell me about what's coming. I want justice now. But if you really stop and think about what David's saying, what could possibly be worse for the wicked and better for the righteous than eternal vindication? What could possibly be better for the righteous than to be rewarded for eternity? And for the wicked, what could possibly be worse than being punished for eternity? That's really what David's perspective is here. I mean, even consider the rich man and Lazarus, the story that Jesus tells in the New Testament. Would not the rich man have preferred to be poor here on earth so that he could have eternal life, rather than to have been greedily wealthy here on earth as he was, and there he is in the grave for eternity? Even he understood, as he's there suffering, that it would have been better to trade this lifetime for an eternity in glory. As David is opening this psalm, he even says at the beginning, don't let me go down to the pit. Don't let me go down to the grave. He doesn't just mean temporally, he means eternally. His focus is really on eternal retribution, eternal justice. He doesn't want to be grouped into that group of people that are going to be punished forever. Instead, he says at verse 9, that the Lord would be the shepherd of his people forever. So even within this eternal perspective, it's no accident that David reaches of all places towards the temple, towards the most holy place, the throne room of God, but also the way that was closed off without the sacrifices of blood. And so even as David says that he's innocent in this instance of this psalm, yes, he didn't do anything wrong here, but even so, David understood a greater faith that it's because of the sacrifice of God on his behalf that he's innocent and will be rewarded forever. David sees his salvation, as he mentions it there in verse 8, that God is the saving refuge of his anointed, not just temporally, but forever. As David realizes all these things and pulls them all together, as he understands his forgiveness through the sacrifices at the temple, as he understands that God is his God and that he's been saved forever, as he understands all of that and then reflects upon his circumstances and the injustice that he is feeling and experiencing, he realizes that God has indeed seen and that God is going to eternally pour out his justice. And David receives the assurance and tells us of his assurance that God has indeed seen and yes, God will act. Maybe not now, Maybe not even soon or immediately. But for certain, God is going to respond. And so the response that David receives to his request here to God is God's promise that he will pour out not just temporal justice, but eternal justice. David is receiving the answer to his question. Will I go down to the grave? God, will you be silent to me? Will I go off with the wicked forever? And God answers back, no, justice will be served. Your eternity is secure because of your faith in me. The wicked will be punished. When we face difficult circumstances at the hands of others, when justice is not done, we, like David, are encouraged here to look to our judge, the only wise judge, and to be reminded that he has seen the injustice. He has seen the wickedness, and he will act. In fact, he's already acted once. He acted in Christ, satisfying his own holy justice on the cross through the ultimate act of injustice, that we might be holy and blameless and innocent in his sight. And we have God's promise that he's going to act in justice in eternity. Perhaps not now, perhaps not soon, but one day justice will be served, the wicked will be punished, and we will not be cast out along with them. You know, it's significant. I read an article recently by a secular author who pointed out that Christians are the only religion on earth that's actually looking forward to the judgment. And when you consider how we look forward to justice, we look forward because we know we are the innocent. We know that our guilt has been paid for, our sin has been atoned for, and we will not go down to the grave with the wicked, but we'll be blessed by God forever. God is our fortress of salvation. We are the anointed, anointed by his Holy Spirit. We are his inheritance. We are his people. Which means that we can face the injustices of this world with confidence, knowing that God's not blind. He has seen, he will act, he promises that he'll act. And in faith, we can persevere in the midst of injustice, knowing that someday justice is going to be served forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would cause us to trust you, that even as we see the injustices that exist in this world, that we would trust that one day you will pour out your justice upon the world. We thank you that you have poured out your justice on Christ, and so that we can stand before you as those who are innocent. But we pray, Heavenly Father, even in the midst of true innocence, when we seek, when we experience injustice, that you would remind us that you are the judge, that you will punish all unrighteousness and wickedness, that we would trust you to do what is right for eternity. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, would you please stand with me as we respond by singing the second half of this psalm, verses 6 through 9, here in our bulletins. It stands as 6 through 8. If you'd please stand.